We used to have, even do it.
God, we thank you for our morning. We thank you for the breakfast that Sarah made. And we thank you that you provide for us. And just delicious food is a reminder of your provision of things that sustain us, but also things that delight us. Mm-hmm. We thank you that you are such a God. We come this morning to look into your word, and we pray that we might see you, that it might produce worship, right living, humility, effectiveness, bold proclamation of your grace. God, I thank you for these men. I thank you for their desire to be up on a Saturday morning to study your word. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You should have the notes to session 19. I want to thank Scott Demarest for last week and for leading us through the vocabulary of salvation. That's some awesome stuff. Thank you for that.
Hey, Scott, we don't have any notes from last week. I mean, you don't have the extra copy.
I do. I have an extra copy. Perhaps not with me. They do get emailed to you.
You know, that's a good point there. I got the email and I tried to download it, but it won't let me open up that file.
Thank you.
The audio file.
It says no.
The handout.
Handout. It says that Codex or Codex something. Unable to open the script file or something like that.
Huh.
And I tried.
Was it a PDF document?
I don't know what she sent it as, but I tried to open up this PDF.
Just respond to Allie and just say, hey, I couldn't open this.
Yeah, because I tried to open up a PDF, I tried to open a Word doc, I tried to open up with all the different, you know, because it says open as, you could do it that way. Or just open it and none.
It's possible that because I send it to her. How do I send it to her? I send it to her as a PDF. I don't know.
Just to transfer.
Yeah, just ask her about it and she'll redo it.
Hey, Smith, we need to, the ones that were here last week know we need to talk to you about some false teaching that happened last week.
Now you are recording, right?
Yeah, that made it on tape.
Love it.
He did it. It was wonderful to have Scott do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Indeed. Okay, will you open to the heart section? And we're going to take a look at dealing with theological differences. I was walking across a bridge recently. I spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off, so I thought I'd try to stall him until the authorities show up. Don't jump, I said. Why not? He said. Nobody loves me. Well, God loves you, I said. You believe in God, don't you? Yes, I believe in God, he said. Good, I said. Are you Christian or Jewish? Christian, he said. Me too, I said. Protestant or Catholic? Protestant. Me too, I said. What kind of Protestant? Baptist. Me too. Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist? Independent Baptist. Me too, I said. New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist? Conservative Independent Baptist, he said. Me too, I said. Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Lose Your Salvation Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist? Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, he said. Me too, I said. Pre-tribulational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Historic Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist? Pre-tribulational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, he said. Me too, I said. Pro-Disney Boycott Can't even say them all. Or anti-Disney boycott. Pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational, premillennial, Calvinistic, conservative, independent Baptist. Me too, I said. King James only pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational. Modern Bible versions, pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational, premillennial, Calvinistic. Die, you heretic. And I pushed him off the bridge. So, that's how we should deal with theological differences. We're going to come back to that at the end of our discussion today of the 5 points of pre-tribulational, premillennial, pro-Disney boycott 5 points of Calvinism. So, Let's talk first about why there are 5 points. We're in our section here on soteriology. As you talked about last week, soteriology is the study of salvation. One of the heartbeats of this church is an adherence to what has become known as the 5 points. You could call them the 5 points of Calvin just as much as you could call them the 5 points of Demarest or the 5 points of Augustine or the 5 points of whoever, because Calvin didn't write them, right? You guys know that. These 5 points are not found in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. They're not found in Calvin's commentaries. They're not even found in Calvin's biographies. These were penned, articulated, after Calvin's life and ministry. And so I want to talk a little bit about where these 5 points come from, and why they have the name Calvin attached to them. The 5 points of Calvinism were penned at the Synod of Dort. Dort is a place, synod is a meeting. Okay? That's all that means. A Synod of Dort is a meeting that theologians got together. And they got together to discuss... Is Dort in Holland? Is that right? And they got together to discuss a document that had been penned by a group of theologians called the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants. To remonstrate, it's the old word, means to argue.
There you go, Tom.
Okay? It has an eclectic meaning. Just kidding. It just means to argue or to debate. And so the Remonstrants were the debaters, the arguers. They had a beef with Calvin's theology. They had a problem with what Calvin said about salvation. In fact, they had 5 problems with what Calvin seemed to be saying in the Institutes and in his teaching and his commentaries about salvation. And Calvin's doctrine, because he had had a pastoral training side of his ministry, he had trained a lot of young men to go out and do ministry, and they were all carrying forth the banner of, we might say, Pauline soteriology, or Augustinian soteriology, or Calvinistic soteriology. And we can go back further and say Paul got it from Jesus, okay? They're carrying the banner of what you and I would call the doctrines of grace. And one of his students was a guy by the name of Jacob, whose last name was Arminius. He was one of Calvin's students. And Jacob Arminius was sort of a leader of a pack of people who disagreed with some of the fundamental tenets of Calvin's theology. And they... I didn't say, but yeah, we're talking about...
Oh, man.
You asked. It's in the 17th century.
It's not that big deal.
No. That's a good question. Let's just take a look at this.
So we celebrated the 500th anniversary of his birth.
Okay, John Calvin died in 1564. And I haven't finished writing my church history timeline, and it stops in 1572. Where John Knox dies. So I don't have anything about the Remonstrants or their... I couldn't tell you offhand. But Calvin died in 1572. So the Remonstrants put together, if there's a way to sum up where we disagree with John Calvin's soteriology, here it is, 5 points. Number one, let's talk about man. Man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Mm. Okay, so that's an issue of depravity and inability, right? They believe in ability rather than inability. They don't believe in total depravity. They believe that man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it's presented. Number two, man is never so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject it. In other words, man is not a robot. He's always free to refuse the gospel when God brings it to him. Number three, they said God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. Right? This is the looking down the corridors of time view of election. It holds to the word election, because election's in the Bible, but it predicates election on the will of man to believe, foreseen by God. Is that an almost question? Okay. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift. What it did was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. Christ's death secured the possibility that everyone can believe. Right? Number five, go ahead.
But what does that mean? It did not secure the gift of faith?
Yeah, because faith is actually the fruit of free will. Man is free to choose, and man is able to choose. Faith is the expression of freedom and ability to believe the gospel. That's what faith is. According to the Remonstrants, we would say faith is something different.
With emphasis on ability.
Yeah. Freedom and ability. You can, you should, you will, but it's up to you. And so the death of Christ on the cross doesn't actually secure believers. It provides the opportunity for believers. And what does this do? This opens up the possibility that everybody who preaches the gospel has equal access to the gospel, right? Because what Jesus did on the cross was create the possibility for everybody equally. And we'll talk about that. And number five, it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. And those who fail here fall away and are lost. Okay. These are J.I. Packer's summary statements of the Remonstrants. There's a lot more wording involved in these things, but it's faithful to those 5 points. And just in reading those 5 points, you can see where the 5 points of Calvinism come. They are a direct response to these 5 points. Look back at number one. Man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it's put before him. Right? When we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, we usually use a flower acronym, a pansy or a posy or what is it? Tulip. Okay, so which letter in the tulip is the answer to number one? T, total depravity. Right? Number two, man is never so completely uncontrolled by God that he cannot reject the gospel. What is that a response to? I mean, which letter in tulip responds to number two?
Okay.
Irresistible grace. Yeah. In other words, the wooing of the Spirit, right, is rejectable according to the Remonstrants, whereas the new birth is not something that somebody rejects under Calvin, under John 3 or whatever. Okay, what about number 3? God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by his foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. What's the tulip response to that?
You.
Unconditional election, right? Number 4, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it didn't give the gift of faith. What it did was rather create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. What's the tulip response to that?
The L,
right? Limited atonement. And then number 5, it rests with believers to keep themselves in. What's the response?
P.
Do you see where the 5 points of Calvinism come from? They come as a direct response to the Remonstrants. It's not that Calvin set out to say, I'm going to summarize soteriology in 5 points that'll make a really cute sermon.
What P is.
Perseverance of the saints.
Yes.
Yeah. So, you know, Calvin didn't create here a sermon outline to sum up soteriology. He is responding to the responders, responding to the arguers. He's not.
Right.
Calvin's disciples, his followers in the next generation are. Okay, so let's talk about the 5 points. And I know I gave you the flower. I could care less about tulip. To me, some of those designations are rather unhelpful and skew the conversation in ways that we wouldn't want to present. We'll talk about that. For instance, limited atonement makes the atoning work of Jesus Christ sound small. We don't really want to do that. And so we'll talk about at each of these the way we want to refer to them. It doesn't make a very nice acronym. but I think it makes a better picture, a better flavor of our soteriology. I think the bottom line in discussing soteriology and discussing the five points is simply this: God saves sinners. Sum it up that way. I think that's a faithful rendering of the doctrines of grace. God saves sinners. What's the subject of that sentence? God. He is peerless. He's alone. He's the only actor. Right? What is the verb? Saves. That means he actually does. He actually saves. He does it. He accomplishes it. He saves them. And whom does he save? What's the direct object?
Sinners.
Sinners. I think it's a good summary statement. God saves sinners. And another way we could say this is simply grace. Grace. What was our definition of grace from last week?
Unmerited favor.
You didn't deserve what you got for free. It's a gift. It's the kindness poured out from a benevolent giver to someone who does not deserve it. And so we could call these the doctrines of grace. And I like referring to them that way, the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace have been the historic soteriology of Grace Bible Church, if I understand our history correctly, at least since... I don't know. Doctrines of Grace original with Walter?
We had an elder board prior to O2.
Okay. So from O2 on, would you say this was the soteriology of Grace Bible Church? And it's been part of our doctrinal statements and sort of here's who we are. By the way, I want to say a word about this. Sometimes the word Reformed is substituted for five points or for doctrines of grace. It's not very helpful to do that. And I know what people are asking in some sense when they call up the church office or when they visit or when you're talking to your friends about your church and they say, "Well, are you guys Reformed?"
Dumb babies.
It depends on what you mean. R.C. Sproul has said that the sine qua non doctrine of Reformed theology is infant baptism. Well, we're not about that.
Yeah.
And the reason he says that is, and he's not the only one. He's reflecting a whole history of Reformed theology that says the demonstration that you understand the entire package of Reformed theology is that you baptize babies. Not that paedobaptism is Reformed theology, but it demonstrates that you understand the whole relationship, that that Israel has replaced the church, that the church is the new Israel, that we have covenant relationships in our families, and that baptism is the new sign of circumcision, like the Lord's table is the new sign. I mean, it's a package deal, and it includes the five points, but Reformed theology and the five points are not the same thing. That's why you don't see that here. That's why I don't use that terminology. That's why I wouldn't refer to us as a Reformed church. If somebody presses me, I would say, well, yeah, we're Reformed in our soteriology. Meaning we agree with Calvin over Finney. Finney might be the father of American soteriology, right? I agree with Edwards over Finney. I agree with Augustine in his soteriology. But if you've ever read his book, City of God, there's a lot to not agree with. At any rate, all that to say, we're not Reformed. We like Reformation soteriology, but we're not Reformed. Does that make sense? Anybody have questions about that? Is that new? Is that a new thought to anybody? Okay. All right, so let's talk about the doctrines of grace. Number one, and if you're going with TULIP, this is total depravity. This is the way it's written in our doctrinal statement. The sinner's life is totaled. The sinner's life is totaled. We talked about this under anthropology, right? Every man and every part of man is totaled by the devastating effects of sin. Right? Total depravity does not mean you're as bad as you possibly could be. What it does mean is the totality of who you are is affected by sin. It's not just your behavior. Your behavior comes out of your heart. Your heart, biblically speaking, is the way you think. It's what you want to do. It's your will. It's your desires, your affections. You know, the frying pan and the egg. This is your brain, or the egg. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs, right? This, your brain on sin produces wrong thoughts. The sinner under total depravity can't think straight, can't feel straight, can't choose straight, because the well is polluted. And every part of the man is affected. Man is not a blank slate, contra T.D. Jakes, who just came out with a new book this week on forgiveness that says forgiveness is innate in man. And so we only learn to be unforgiving because bad experiences and environmental factors.
Says that we are born without sin.
And that's consistent with Arminian doctrine if you go all the way. That you're born a blank slate and you learn to sin. Original sin is a problem for many of an Arminian thought.
Hey, Smith.
Yes, sir.
Just to go back just for clarification in regards to the fearful reform question.
Yeah.
If I may just ask, where is it within Grace Bible Church if we claim to have reform soteriology? If we're not consistent with that, where do we stop that? Is it in baptism?
No, it's a long time before that. It's ecclesiology, eschatology, Israelology, hermeneutics, okay. Typology. It affects a lot of things. The bottom line for me is hermeneutics. How you approach the scriptures.
Okay.
Do you approach with normal language, plain language? We talk about literal, grammatical, historical, right? LGA hermeneutics. We take the words and what they mean in normal use of language, which includes metaphors and similes and symbols, but bound by its context and the author's intent. We take the grammar, how do those words relate to one another, and historical context, meaning what was the original author's intent to the original audience, how would they have understood it? Literal, grammatical, historical. Typically a reformed hermeneutic would take out the word literal and would put in another word. Sometimes you'll hear grammatico-historical with just the two, the G and the H. But if you see no L, that should be at least a yellow flag that makes you go, I wonder why they don't say literal. I wonder what's going on with the hermeneutic. But if they substitute another letter, so instead of LGH, it's redemptive, historical, grammatical, that's a fairly typical way a reformed guy will talk about his hermeneutic. And by substituting redemptive instead of literal, it means that my theological grid of the covenant of redemption tells me how to interpret texts. This is really interesting. Now, do we believe that God's redemption of man through the person of his son Jesus Christ is central to the Bible and the central theme of the Bible and what the Old Testament drives toward and what the New Testament drives out of? Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. We have a sense of a Christocentric hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. But for them, that redemptive in the discussion of hermeneutics means we have a theological grid through which we can interpret texts away from their literal meaning. The L got substituted with an R. And you'll find other things. You can see a historical, grammatical, theological, or things like that.
So, is it redemptive versus literal?
Yeah. Yeah. Because that's really where the rub is. Mm-hmm. If the literal, normal, plain sense of a passage doesn't fit my system, then something else has to make it mean something other than what it means.
Yeah,
of course you wouldn't want to just say something that's unattractive. No, redemption, you got to understand Jesus. It's going to help you understand this passage to mean something other than what it says.
Thank you.
Yeah.
What does somebody like T.J. Jakes do to arrive where he arrived at?
Well, his background is oneness Pentecostal, and his practice is prosperity gospel.
Okay.
So, not knowing the man personally, I would ask the question, is he a wolf in sheep's clothing, preaching a false gospel for financial gain? So
I've never watched him other than maybe a nanosecond here and there. So I just
30,000 people at the Potter's House every week.
Yeah, but people like Kenneth Hagin and Jesse Duplantis and some of these others all are in the same.
Oh, you watch them long enough, and they're going to lay down too many cards on the table. In other words, it sounds good if you casual, but eventually they're going to say some things where you go, that guy's not a believer. You can't believe that Jesus isn't God, Kenneth Copeland, be a believer. So, yeah. And, you know, yeah. Okay. So total depravity. We're talking about our own sin here. Let's go. Sin is fighting God in order to play God in over our own lives. In that sense, our depravity results in treason at a cosmic level. Self is propped up as the starting line. Self is propped up as the race itself and the finish line of every thought, word, attitude, deed, desire, and relationship. And as sinners, we're not troubled by this. We actually like it. We seek how to protect it and advance it. This depravity has rendered us completely unable to change our condition. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You guys remember when we talked about depravity, Genesis 6, every intention and thought of the man was only evil continually. Same thing after the flood, Genesis 8, same prescription. Or description of man. Inability. Frankly, if you get depravity right, the other 5 points of the doctrines of grace flow logically. And that doesn't mean they're necessarily right. Right? We want to build our theology not on logic but on exegesis. However, if you get depravity right, the rest makes sense.
Depravity is usually the biggest hurdle to get away.
Well, I think the biggest hurdle is usually limited atonement, and we'll talk about why that is in a few minutes. And there are good reasons for that one being a hurdle, and then there are bad reasons. But if you get depravity right, if man really is unable, if you understand the noetic effects of sin, how has sin affected the brain, the thinking, the will? Listen, a dead man doesn't want to follow God. He needs something radical. He actually needs the purchase of God the Son at the cross to rescue him from his inability. He needs to be made able. Supernatural things have to happen. If you understand inability, if you understand the depth of depravity, you understand the need for a radical solution, not just an opportunity. A dead man doesn't need an opportunity. A dead man doesn't need somebody to bring a shovel over to the graveside for him. That's not going to go anywhere. I've told the story, I think on a Sunday morning, of Air Florida Flight 90, where Priscilla Tirado is struggling in icy waters of the Potomac after the 737 crashed into the 10th Street Bridge or whatever it was, and then into the water. And nearly 100 people on board, 6 survivors. Priscilla's one of them. They throw a rope to her, and she is unable to grab the rope. Often that's the picture of salvation. All you got to do is grab the rope. Grab the Jesus rope. He threw you the rope. What is your response? Just grab that thing and hold on for dear life. She couldn't grab the rope. She was so numbed, so cold, and boy, did she want to. Somebody had to jump in. Lenny Skutnik had to kick off his boots. He was a bystander. Had to crawl across the ice, swim into the icy river, grab Priscilla, tie the rope around her, drag and be drugged ashore. Needed a rescue, not an opportunity. And so if you get depravity right, then you understand the depth of what had to happen at the cross. And we'll get to that when we talk about atonement.
So it's not the 3 boats that came by the main
roof. I sent you 3 boats.
It's not that. You've heard that story too.
Oh man, I saw a when I was in India, someone showed me a movie on Moses. I think it was called The Ten Commandments. It wasn't
Charlton Heston.
Charlton Heston.
It was like another one that had been produced with more of a, I don't know, it felt more like typical Christian video. And Moses actually shares that joke or that story with a little kid in the movie.
Oh my goodness.
It's really being like, oh man.
What, that is, what do you call that? A historically wrong,
I mean like the anachronism.
Yeah. I mean, they were trying to, I mean, they had like supernatural elements in there, but they were trying to show how Moses might have like convinced these like kids, like, why are we doing all of this?
And, yeah. And, well, four and laws so, presentation.
So, yeah, it was the craziest thing.
That's good.
The based on part of the based on.
Yeah, not based on. Based on.
Based on, based on, actually. This story is based on a reconstruction, which was based on actual events.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Any questions on depravity or any thoughts on depravity?
This seems to total depravity. I remember Chuck Holmes explaining this to us at one time, but and maybe my own experience, it seems like when the Lord lifts the veil off your eyes to see your own sin, that. Mm-hmm. To me, that's like the moment of salvation, and you realize your own total depravity. Mm-hmm. Am I correct in thinking that?
Yeah, you know, it is interesting. And this points to the supernatural work of what's going on, and the totality of the blindness that sin produces. You don't really realize you're a sinner until you're at the point where you're embracing your Savior. It's a weird thing that happens. Anecdotally, could somebody recognize the depths of their sin and then not turn to Christ? I don't know. It's hard for me to imagine. It seems like the gift of faith comes along with a recognition of your mm-hmm. of your need. And the interesting thing is, for most of us, we recognize how much of a sinner we are as we grow in grace.
Yeah.
You know,
in fact, the big sins go away, but now the little sins.
Right. Oh, and they're huge.
You know, yeah.
Yeah, and I think well, you said something just a second ago that an unbeliever will never get there. You said something about can a person say that again? How did you say that?
I was just trying to think out loud, and that's dangerous. But hypothetically, could someone come to at least some semblance of a realization of how bad their sin is and not turn to the cross?
Yeah, and I would say no, because when you see the cross, that is the result of the total depth of how wicked and vile your sin is. And if you can't see the cross, then you'll never understand how wicked
your
sin is.
And have any of us really understood the depths of our own depravity yet?
Mm-hmm. No.
So, Smith, somebody comes to you and says, Smith, why do bad things happen to good people? How do you...
I would just quote Tom Blevins, who would say,
"He wrote the book." And you'll quote that Jewish rabbi,
Kirshner.
Kirshner. Yeah.
So how do you address?
Well, is there such a thing as a good person?
Well, no, and that's within the total depravity. But so how do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, what you said, every sinner gets better than he deserves. Mm. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, Actually, look at all the good things that happen from God to bad people, to wicked people.
The bad things that happen to good people are the bad things that happen to Christ. So he's the only good person.
Right.
Yeah.
To him. Amen. Because he loved us.
I'd say what Nate said.
So I've got a guy in my office who I think is dying of cancer. I mean, he went through that process, but it's very, I think it's very great. And he told me the other day, he said, Tom, I'm just tired of being scared. So I got the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And he can't understand why God would have this happen to him. Mm. So I said, well, James, God didn't cause this. I mean, this is just the result of when sin started. I mean, was that the appropriate response to that?
I don't know. I might quibble with it.
Okay, talk to me. Tell me. Yeah.
Is God in charge of cancer? Mm. Does cancer have free reign in the universe? Even as a result of the fall? Does it just run willy-nilly wherever it wants?
No.
No, it doesn't. And I don't think getting God off the hook for cancer is the answer as much as... And there's a good intent there, listen, God isn't cancerous. He's not the immediate agent in this man's suffering. But God will be the immediate agent in his suffering in the next life. But this intermediate agent called cancer, it actually ultimately is from God.
It's a callback.
Yeah.
What? Callback.
You know,
God.
Go ahead, Robert.
Allows suffering, whether it's natural tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, is a callback for mankind to stop and think about their sin and stop and think about what is real, what is eternal, rather than being entranced by sin and the world. So.
Without that cancer, he would be never asking you any of those questions.
Mm. It's like when Jesus, the Jews come in and say, well, what about all those Jews whose blood was spilled on the altar? And Jesus even brings up another example. He's like, well, what about the building in
Tower of Siloam?
The Tower of Siloam, which fell and killed 18. He's like, you want to know the purpose of these events for you? Repent. Or you two will likewise perish.
So I don't know if I would necessarily say to your friend that God is allowing this is a callback for you to stop and think about things that you probably haven't thought about before. I think maybe there's more of a different approach. I don't know. Because that situation is pretty pretty difficult.
Something that might be really helpful for people to remember when they consider events or particular events on a person or maybe broader events that happen is those very things are the things that God is going to use on a broad scale at the end of this age to demonstrate that he is the one who rules and he is the one who reigns and Jesus is the king. Those are the things he's going to use and every person at that time will recognize that that is the act of God. And those are the things that God will use on a universal scale. It's just that right now his hand has withheld some of his wrath and his anger and they're more limited in their.
And we tend to learn through disasters much more quickly than we learn through our
success. Yeah. And really, every breath that a rebellious man takes is a stay of execution. God's wrath abides. God's wrath will be unleashed on the day of his wrath and his righteous judgment. Is cancer bad? Yes. Can you affirm that with your friend? Yeah, he's got part of the question right. Why is a bad thing happening to me? Yes, let's affirm that. This is a bad thing, and it's happening to you. And we should ask the question why. This is exactly the right question. Your self-diagnosis is off. You've diagnosed cancer correctly. It's bad. You got it. It's bad. And the question's right. Why is it happening? But you ask, why is it happening to a good person? Let me ask you, is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see yourself? Because the one who's in charge of things like cancer doesn't see you that way. Mm. He doesn't, and I can show you that. It's right here, Romans 3, I mean, wherever you want to go, Genesis 6, all the things we've looked at. There's no one who's in that category. And yet, listen to what Romans 4, 5 says, God is willing to declare righteous the ungodly who believe in his son Jesus Christ. God is willing to say, this person, sinner, ungodly, object of my wrath, the appropriate recipient of cancer, he's willing to say of that man, he's never sinned. How can God say such an audacious thing? Well, let me tell you about that. It's Jesus Christ. I think where people get confused is summed up in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Where God says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. And that's true. I mean, you know this. When you don't discipline your kids, what do they think? I can do more of this. It must not be that bad. And people get the mistaken idea that, hey, I sinned, and there was no immediate consequence. Therefore, there is no consequence. Therefore, there is no sin. Therefore, I'm a pretty good guy. Therefore, everything should be okay. Why would God want to punish me? I'm a good guy.
Do not be deceived.
And the emphasis in my mind on Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. It will be executed.
That's Ecclesiastes
8:11. And it's, you know, this is how sinful sin is. Sin takes an opportunity in a stay of execution to declare the sinner innocent. That's just interesting. I didn't hang today. I must be all right. I just heard this week of someone that I know who is living a rebellious life, who has not received any temporal consequences for it, but this person attempted to take his or her own life. Why? If you're really living the way you want and scot-free, why are you sad? What's the deal? But people know. God programmed us to know that we're rebelling against Him. All right, number two, let's talk about election. Boy, if we didn't talk about this, the whole thing would be over at point one. Right? Unconditional election. If you're following TULIP, it's the U. In our doctrinal statement, we talk about it as the Father's sovereign and electing love. But the word unconditional is not bad, by the way. It just simply means without thought, based on the qualities or some sort of condition in the recipient of election. If you were to ask yourself, what's the difference between me and my unsaved neighbor that lives next door, or my unsaved coworker, or whatever? What's the difference? Is it me? Did I wake up smarter one day? Did I, in my free will, make a decision that set me apart from my unsaved neighbor? Am I spiritually cleverer or aliver? No, the difference is grace. The difference is grace. Since we are all totally depraved, totally unable, and unwilling to change our condition, we are all running from God and running from heaven as fast as we can. And here an illustration from C.J. Mahaney is helpful. Some people think of election like a cosmic game of duck, duck, dam, right? God's at the pearly gates. Everybody's trying to get into heaven, and God's saying, okay, I choose you and you, but not you. Definitely not you and not you, but you, not you, not you, but you, duck, duck, goose, everybody's trying to get in, and God picks a few. Is that the picture here? If we understand depravity, we understand nobody's banging down the door of heaven to get to know God. I just want to know God. I want to love God. I want to serve Him. I want to be with Him forever and ever because He is my highest joy. I want to give Him glory, everything from Him, through Him, and to Him. Amen. I want that. And He didn't choose me. Is that the Bible's picture of man? No, quite the contrary. Everybody is rebelling against God, running the other direction, and God is pursuing. One poet said He is the hound of heaven. I don't know if you've ever read The Hound of Heaven. I can't remember the author. But it sets up starting about the hound of heaven, like a hound, a hunting dog, hunting heaven. And you think, oh yeah, a person seeking salvation. And you find out at the end of the poem, no, the hound of heaven is God, seeking worshipers, right? Everybody's running away from God, running away from heaven. I don't want anything to do with heaven if it means God gets to be on the throne. I want to be on the throne. And God trying to interfere with my own self-assertion? I don't want any part of that. Everybody's running away from heaven. And God, in His kindness and grace, says, no, you're not going to run away anymore. And you're not going to run away anymore. And you who are rebelling against me and spitting in my face and committing cosmic treason, you're not going to do that anymore. God's unconditional election. Not picking the beautiful, the smart, the powerful, the ones that He's just going to be lonely in heaven without. He's picking the undeserving, the ugly, the rebellious. Robert?
Could there be an argument that God played duck, duck, goose
before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 1.
Yeah, if by that you mean unconditionally.
Yeah, that he chose us in him.
That's exactly.
And passed over others.
Absolutely.
So God did play duck, duck, goose before the foundation.
Yeah, the problem with the duck, duck, goose analogy is the location and the time. Now, I wouldn't say God played duck, duck, goose as if it's a game.
Yeah, the fruitless aspect.
And even that it's arbitrary. Mm-hmm. It's according to the counsel of his will. And so when we play duck, duck, goose, do we have reasons that we choose one person over another? Well, probably. If you
like that girl anymore.
Yeah, I think you have reasons for why you choose one shirt out of the closet over the other. Mm-hmm. Even if you think you're being, I don't really care what shirt I wear, boom, and you pick one. You and I, this is one of the problems with the idea of the freedom of the will. Your will is actually a slave to your proclivities, even if you don't know what they are. There's no such thing as a total freedom of will. Yes, it is. And so all of you right now, by what you're wearing, demonstrated the slavery to your own proclivities, for good or for ill, right?
Sometimes your wife has a party.
Again, slavery to something.
I'm sorry, I should say that on there. Hello, you can back up and erase
that. That's a good slavery. Not all slavery is bad. Slavery to sin, bad. Slavery to God, good. My wardrobe, a slavery to my wife's decision-making, good.
You know what, man, when we get the slave thing down rather than being a servant, we're slaves.
Yeah.
Slaves don't pick their owner.
No.
You know, the owner picks the slave.
Yeah. Fundamental identity of a Christian. You were on the slave trading block. And God came and rescued. What Scott taught last week about the word redemption. That's what's bound up in the word redemption. Is you are purchased with a price out of the slave trade. You are not your own. You belong to another. I'm so thankful for. I don't know if you've heard the story of how MacArthur started thinking through this word slave, wrote the book, preached the sermons, whatever. But he was asked to come speak at a retreat in England, and they put him up in a dorm room with bunk beds, no food, no water, no transportation. He had to fend for himself, and he was there for like 4 or 5 days. He's like, I mean, you don't want to be if you go and speak at a church, you don't want to be a like high maintenance preacher. You don't want to be the guy that says, no, I got to have this kind of bed and this kind of accommodations and whatever. But if you're on the, like, invite somebody to speak at your church end of things, you don't want to do what they did and put John MacArthur up in a bunk bed at a camp with nothing. But what did he do? He said, well, I guess I'll read my Bible. And he just spent the whole week looking at this word slave in the scriptures, and it's a fundamental identity that has to do with election, redemption, and the, you know, some important pictures of what it means to belong to God, and was lost in American theology because of colonial slavery and its evils. Nobody wanted to associate, the Bible translations didn't want to associate Christian identity with American colonial slavery. And then something was lost in that. The scriptures overwhelmingly teach that God, in his gracious sovereignty, has chosen in eternity past to save sinners. The scriptures do not teach that God elects those he saves on the condition that he looked down the corridors of time, that he foresaw. Rather, before time, he sovereignly, lovingly, graciously, personally, and unconditionally elects them for his own sake, for his own glory, before the foundation of the world. In other words, one believes in Christ because he is elect by God. One is not elect because he believes. And there are a lot of scriptures there. You were supposed to read them in the membership class. You can read them at any point. But I want to point to Romans chapter 8. Romans Romans 8:28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, right? Cancer would be in that category. All things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Why? For those whom He foreknew. Foreknew is an important word. That word, by the Remonstrants, was thought to mean something like God looked down the corridors of time and He knew beforehand who would believe in Him, and that's what He chose. But the word itself cannot sustain that notion. Foreknowledge, the word for knowledge here, prognosko, the word for knowledge here is intimate relational knowledge. That is, you know, the way Adam knew his wife Eve. We're not talking about Adam knowing that she exists, but knowing her in an intimate relational way. God personally, this is why this word personal is in our doctrinal statement, God personally knew believers before time began in a relational way. And because He foreknew them in relational love, He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. And because He did that, He called them in time, He declared them righteous in time, and He glorifies them in the future. These things are all linked together. By the way, even if you grant a bare definition of foreknowledge, that all it is a knowledge of facts, theologians have rightly pointed out that foreknowledge of that kind is the same thing as foreordination. Right? Why is that true? Or why is that at least logically and philosophically true, whether or not it's exegetically true? Why is foreknowledge the same as foreordination?
Both are known. It has to do with God knowing and God having the power to cause to come to pass that which He knows will come to pass.
Yeah. Yeah. If God knows something rock solid from the past, who's free to change it? It's ordained. There's no escape. If God already knows that the world's going to end on, you know, April 15th, 2076, if He knows that, if that's a date set from eternity past, well, in what sense is anybody free to change that, to alter that, or whatever? It's ordained. If He knows it. So the whole idea of looking down the corridors of time is odd as a defense of human freedom. It just doesn't work together. You have to, if those are the stances you take, foreknowledge is not a support of human freedom. It's actually antagonistic, and you have to rest with antinomy, things that don't work together, but you believe both. Right, and there's a sense in which we believe these things all the time. God, three in one. That's an antinomy. Doesn't mean that it's not true. Just means that my brain can't conceive of two sort of opposing realities both being true. Foreknowledge is not a proof of free will. It's actually a proof against it. So if you believe both, you just have to rest with the tension. We have to rest with the tension of God elects and holds us accountable, and you must believe that God preserves, and you must endure, you must persevere. God preserves, you must persevere. We rest with attention, right? We rest with attention every day of who lives out your Christian life. Is it me or is it God? Yes. Yes.
Just to share Romans 8:28 with someone, man, that's right. I mean, I just looked at these verses in a different context because of what it said. I mean, you all have to go from verse 26 through the end of the chapter really to get what that really means, because it's all foreknowledge.
Yeah.
Could foreknowledge also, when I talk with my students about it, I try to get them to see words that mean the same, just different words. And promise is an idea of foreknowledge. In fact, when God promised something, it was as certain as it had been done already.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so God is promising, this is the way this will be, and it's going to happen. There's no, and when we understand it, we look back, then whatever promise he gives, you can just count on it. That's
yeah.
why the last point of the tulip is so powerful, in the fact that this is not, again, something man does.
Yeah.
This is something that God has done,
that's right.
promised, and made effect.
Yeah. And again, that word foreknowledge includes not just the idea of promise, but the promise based on a relationship,
right.
personal relationship, which gets
right.
a lot closer to the word covenant,
yes.
Where God entered into relationship with people and made promises. It's just bound up in the nature of who God is.
So, Smith, you said that both points have this tension,
mm-hmm.
that there is things that seem to not be able to interact. I think the difference is that when you say God looked down the corridors of time, that isn't from Scripture.
Right.
So you're taking something from outside of Scripture that then has tension with Scripture,
mm-hmm.
and say, well, these things may interact, and we just don't understand how.
Right.
I think that's where it's really risky.
Yes.
So if you look at areas like the Trinity, where it is supported in Scripture, and you
yeah.
see there's one God, and you see that there's three persons of God, and how do those interact, and we can't comprehend that, and there's tension there, that we can live with the tension because it's from Scripture.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right.
But you're exactly right.
Not comfortable to live with the tension that is...
Yeah. I invent tension because I take something out of the
Scripture
Bible.
And we don't understand how those work together. That's
yeah.
And to play the Arminian card for just a moment, Arminians, thoughtful ones, wouldn't say that down the corridors of time is extra-biblical. In fact, they would have a whole salvo of ammunition for their view that it is biblical. Foreknowledge would be a word that lends itself to that. See, God foreknew. It doesn't say foreordain, it says foreknew. Now, it's a misunderstanding of that word, so it's not biblical. But their claim is an exegetical one, even if it's wrong. And then lots of other ammunition would be things like how can God command us to do something that would be impossible? Right? I don't know if you've ever heard that argument. God only commands things that we're able to do. Therefore, inability is not a biblical doctrine. Of course, that's not true. But it is an exegetical argument. The other exegetical arguments would be times where God seems to enter into time and space in the flow of things as if he didn't know the outcome. Which, if you take Arminian doctrine to its end, you end up with open theism, that God doesn't know the future, that God isn't sovereign. Most Arminians won't go there because the Bible says, no, he does know the future, and Jesus wins, and God is sovereign. He's just not sovereign over salvation. It's really interesting. Arminians talk about sovereignty of God all the time, but not when it comes to who gets to decide that I get saved.
Well, there's that saying, they pray.
Yeah, Arminians pray.
Pray like they're...
They're Calvinists.
Like, God, open their eyes, or God, save them.
Yeah.
They pray that, but they're not consistent with it.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, any time an Arminian prays for the salvation of another person, rather than evangelizes, they are demonstrating a fundamental belief in the truth of Scripture, that God's in charge of it. God, please overrule their Arminian free will that I say that you love more than anything else and bow to. Please overrule that and cause them to be... I mean, what are you doing? And this is why Finney, frankly, did everything he could to win an argument, to plead with people, to make the case for why you, from your freedom, need to decide for Jesus. This is why what was called the new measures were brought in. The new measures were all the tricks of the trade of getting people to make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
And Finney really invented those, or at least made them wildly popular in the Second Great Awakening. He had things like the anxious bench, he's got a pulpit here and a little bench up front, and he would call people out of the audience and say, "You, come up here." And people like obediently would come up, and then he'd preach at them and plead with them and emotionally just gush all over them until they made a decision with everybody watching, the anxious bench. You know, now how different is that from every head bow, every eye closed? We're going to sing "Just as I Am" 10 more verses until someone comes forward.
Yeah.
I mean, all that stuff has its roots in the Second Great Awakening.
John 6, when the disciples were leaving, I think it's John 6, when the disciples were leaving Jesus, and Jesus said, "Hey, you guys aren't going to leave me too, I guess." And Peter says, "We have come to know you." You know, you have the word of stuff. "We have come to know." And then immediately Jesus said, "Hey, dudes, I chose you." So, I mean, is that, can you use that for what we're talking about here?
The last part of that, you have the words of life, where else would we go?
Well, yeah, but the thing is, my thing is when I read that, I just see that the disciples, you know, Jesus said, "Hey, you're not going to leave me too, are you?" And they said, "Well, no,
yeah,
we're not going to leave you." I would think that Jesus would say, "Oh, thank you for staying with me and hanging in there and all that stuff." But yet Jesus says,
"No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father."
"No, I chose you."
Yeah,
even
that's right.
"The one that's not a perdition."
And listen, did the disciples feel like robots? "Oh man, my free will's been violated, and now I want to stay with Jesus. That God violating the free will." No, they wanted to be there. And the great thing about salvation is that it does not contravene our wills. God changes them. It's part of the new birth.
Right.
We were born dead, unable, unwilling, and God in conversion makes us willing. Listen, before you were a Christian, you didn't want to follow Jesus. And after you were born again, you did want to. Why? Because your will was free? No, your will was a slave. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free to lead. Free to be his slave. And to want what he wants. So God doesn't save you apart from your will. That's one of the misunderstandings. Like, God drags people kicking and screaming into the kingdom. No, he makes the dead alive, and you want to be in the kingdom.
That's right.
You want to be there.
Yeah.
It's not against your will. He saves your will, because your will had problems.
Yes.
All right, let's talk about number three. if you're following the flower thing, it's limited atonement, right? I don't like that. Let's talk about some other phrases. What does the doctrinal statement call it? Robert, what does number three say?
The Son's atoning death.
Okay, the Son's atoning death. I like, I should know the doctrinal statement, right? I like particular redemption. Particular redemption is a good one.
Applied
that's redemption.
I think R.C.'s pro.
Actual atonement. Real rescue, or it actually happened, or something like that. Okay, let's talk about the word atonement just a minute.
That's pretty good.
Atonement. What does atonement mean?
Price right.
Okay, it has to do with the price being paid. Anybody know the etymology of the English word? Not entomology, not study of bugs. Etymology, the study of words. Right? Where do we get this English word? Does it come from a Latin word? Does it come from a Greek word? Anybody know?
Does it come from that one?
It's just a made-up English word. It was invented to talk about being made at one. At one-ment. And the English word was invented to describe what happens in reconciliation. Two parties who are at odds are made at one. They're made at one. At one-ment. So if you want to say, if you want to talk about what happens at the cross as an opportunity, you don't want to use the word atonement. You don't want to say universal atonement if you believe that Jesus died for everybody in the same way, unless you are an actual universalist. Okay? If you believe that everybody goes to heaven,
then you can believe in a universal atonement. That is, everyone has been made at one with God. Does that make sense? If you don't believe everybody goes to heaven, if you believe there actually is a hell, even if you believe Hitler's the only inhabitant, Hitler and Judas, there's only two people in there. If you believe that there's a hell at all, you don't want to use the word atonement to describe everyone. You don't want to use the word atonement to describe the death of Jesus, unless you mean a particular one, because particular people are made at one, or in that sense, a limited one, because you believe that a limited number of people actually show up in heaven. By the way, every Arminian who believes in hell believes in a limited atonement. They just push the time of the limitation back from the cross to the great white throne judgment. Everybody that believes in hell believes in a limited at-one-ment. Right? Does that make sense? So, let's talk about this word atonement. In our English Bibles, it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. And it was used, that this English word is used for the Hebrew word that describes reconciliation based on the sacrifices of an animal, the altar of atonement, okay, and that kind of thing. In your New Testament, this word only occurs four times. It only occurs four times. The Greek word behind atonement only occurs four times in the New Testament, and every single time it is used to describe a satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. Right? This is what Scott talked about last week. A satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. That's what it means every single time. It's a technical word. It doesn't mean anything other than that. It's only used four times. Satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. What do we mean by that? God has wrath against sin. That wrath is satisfied because a substitute has died in the place of the sinner. That's what it means. That's what the word means. One place you find this is in Romans 3. Now a righteousness apart from the law has been made known, which the law and prophets testify about. This law comes by grace as a gift through God's grace, through the redemption in Jesus Christ, which God placed forth as a propitiation. Okay, that's that word, propitiation. And the idea is of the satisfaction of wrath by a substitute. It brings about atonement, the making at one of parties that were at odds. Let's talk for just a minute about if you have a universal atonement. Position versus a particular redemption. Position. In what sense, let's do it this way. Sorry. Let's say unlimited, just for the sake of conversation, and limited. And this is going to be a chart of the limitations of each of these views. Okay? What gets limited in an What gets limited in a limited atonement view? What's limited?
The ability of Jesus to save.
Okay, yeah. I might use the word extent. The extent of the atonement is limited. In other words, it doesn't apply to everybody. It's limited in its scope. It's limited in its population. Okay. The number of people that are atoned for is the same as the number of people that are elected, is the same number of people that are glorified, is the same number of people that are called, is the same number of people that are justified, right? So it's limited in that sense. Not everybody's elect, not everybody is atoned for, propitiated, etc.
The effectiveness be unknown.
Yeah, the effect. The effectiveness?
If the effectiveness blood, it was not one drop was wasted.
Okay,
yeah,
I'm going to put that over here.
We talk about how these are understood or are understood. That's, I think, where...
Okay, hang with me for just a second.
You know what I'm saying? When you ask us to talk about these two, are we saying this is the truth of this thing, or is this is how this thing is misunderstood?
I don't know how to answer that question.
Because we've got two things going.
Yeah, we got two views. We're going to answer, if under this view, what is limited? Why do we use the word limited?
Okay.
Under this view, let's also talk about the things that are limited in the atonement. Okay, Rick just said the effect. I would say, under an unlimited atonement view, they actually limit the effect. I need to do this a different way. Back up. What is accomplished under this view? What gets accomplished? Okay, what are some things that actually get accomplished in this view?
People are saved.
People are saved. Okay, what else?
God's wrath is satisfied.
Okay, propitiated. God's wrath satisfied. Okay, let's just keep going. Adoption, glorification, sanctification. Pull out your list from last week.
Choosing, election.
Okay. Election is realized. Can I say that?
And all of those things are things that God does in limited.
Yeah, these are actually accomplished.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Sins are actually forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Particular sins.
Yeah, real ones. Mm-hmm. Reconciliation. Parties are actually brought together. They're actually brought together at the cross.
Peace
with God, Romans 5:1. I mean, on and on and on. All the salvation words, all the fruits of salvation. Slaves set free. Sealing of the Holy Spirit for those who are believing. I mean, watch your Bible and watch how all of these things are tied in Scripture to the cross work of Christ. When the Bible talks about the cross and talks about its effects, it doesn't talk about opportunity for these things to happen because the cross happened. It talks about actuality of these events happening because the cross happened. Yeah. Payment. Paid. Not a blank check. There's a difference. These are the things that are actually accomplished in this view. None of these things can be said to be actually accomplished here. What is accomplished here?
Opportunity.
Possibility. What was the word?
I was just going to say maybe.
Maybe. Okay? And the big if is what?
If you choose.
If you believe.
The idea that the gift has been prepared.
Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. What else is given over here? Yeah. Belief actually got purchased for you. Right? Let me just ask it this way. Is unbelief a sin? Unbelief is a sin. Would these people say that unbelief is a sin that needs to be paid for?
Yeah.
Yeah, they actually do. And here's a significant contradiction. People will say, no, Jesus paid for your sins. All you got to do is believe. Well, what do people go to hell for? For their sins? Did Jesus pay for them or not? Oh, no. People go to hell because of unbelief. People go to hell because of unbelief. So unbelief is what they're punished for. Are you saying unbelief is a sin? Yeah. Well, you told me that all their sins got paid for. Well, yeah, except for unbelief. And all of a sudden you make a really strange distinction the Bible doesn't make. Look at every time hell is described. What is hell for? All of the sins listed. You know, the cowardly. Unbelieving is in there. It's in those lists. But also immorality and sorcery and idolatry and all the rest. Disobeying your parents. And, I mean, it's all in there. If those things have been paid for, and unbelief is one of those things, then you're talking about belief actually being purchased.
the cross. And if all of this opportunity is contingent on belief, what has actually been accomplished here? A provision of opportunity contingent on human ability. This is why if you get depravity right, you're not going to go down this road logically. Okay? You might go down this road exegetically. Can we talk about that for just a minute? Scott, what's on your mind? You're like ready to say something.
Can you tell?
Yeah.
Let's finish this thought.
Yeah.
We'll get there.
Do it.
No.
Oh, okay.
Let's finish this thought.
I'm moving on. I'm moving on to exegesis.
Okay. So this is the if you believe, right? If you believe, then you become saved. If you believe, then propitiation gets credited to you, and all these things. There is no action on the part of the recipient that wants this taking place. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't happen. The one becoming adopted doesn't say, "Adopt me." They just don't.
Yeah.
But we're talking theoretical stuff here because the Bible does call men to believe. And so, I mean, you know, there is not a... The thing when we start talking some of this stuff, you know, there is something that takes place. And we know Christ is the one that's the author of faith and the finisher of faith. So we know that's Christ. But something is done. And, you know...
Do you mean something is done by us?
It's done... How do you say this? Because, for instance, if a person does nothing, zero, would he ever see Christ?
Nope.
Yeah. So something...
So you are saying something is done by us.
Something is done, but what I'm trying to say is that I don't want to put out the good news that, you know, God has chosen people and no one will do anything about it.
We'll talk about that.
You know, that's something that I think this camp over here is trying to fight against, if I were to say, because I don't know what that camp is, but you know, belief is huge. I mean, that's huge, huge throughout Scripture. And for us to say, if, you know, what do you have there? If you believe. Mm-hmm. You don't believe.
Yeah.
So I'm just I get a little uptight when I hear words like, man's not involved in this whole anything and anything.
I think it's important to make a real distinction here. There's a huge distinction between I'm making a decision for Christ and the person who cries out to saying, Lord, will you do for me what I cannot do for myself?
Oh, yeah.
Will you give me the heart that I do not have?
What about a person who just says, I'm a Christian because God chose me? I mean, you know, you see some... I had a boy in school literally tell me, and he's an unbeliever. He says, and this is what he said to me, I'm Calvinist. I am chosen by God. He never cried out to God.
I've had the converse where I've had people blame their unrepentance on non-election.
Sure.
I've had counseling situations from people in Calvinistic churches who said, well, God will choose me.
That's just as wretched.
And we got to keep moving, Jerome. But
sure.
I just want to ask the question: Do verses that appeal to the will, do they belong in this camp or this camp? Meaning the verses that say, "Believe anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Do they belong over here or over here?
On the right.
On the right.
Yeah, they belong to both. They're everybody's verses. Again, it's not as if God saves you around your will. No, He demands that your will will. Now, it won't unless He enables it.
Right.
But He demands that it will, and it's right for Him to demand. And so when we preach the gospel, we don't go around with a black light looking for the E tattooed on somebody's leg. Right? With invisible ink. Elect. Oh, yeah, found one. Okay, now I'm going to share the gospel with you. Here's the good news. You and I both know that you were chosen.
That's God.
That's not evangelism.
Yeah.
No, we persuade men, Paul says. Paul says, I'll do all things for the sake of the elect so that they may obtain salvation and with it eternal life. Mm-hmm. Right? We are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Listen, if you're a Calvinist who's not begging and pleading and persuading, you got it wrong. So the begging, pleading, persuading, the will verses, they belong in this camp. Okay? Let's talk about exegesis for just a second. By the way, this was my camp. This was my camp. And it wasn't my camp, well, it probably was my camp based on logic, based on the American way, right? I mean, this country was founded on, we will serve no sovereign. Wow, that's an interesting statement. Okay, and I know they were talking about King George III, but still, that's an interesting philosophy to build a country on. Yeah. We will serve no sovereign. Individual freedom, liberty, all the rest. We treasure those things as it relates to government. I don't want government to be my God. Right? So, that's
so Smed, if you were in that camp, so why would Jesus have to die?
So, well, let's talk about the exegesis. Because this is not, this camp does not exist in an exegetical vacuum. Right? As if they have no Bible verses. They have Bible verses. Right? Let's just put some up here. Right? Right? Somebody read 1 John 2:2.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world.
Okay. There's that word propitiation, only four times in the New Testament. But this propitiation is not just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. Listen, if you're an Arminian, you've got a verse. Right? And if you're an Arminian, you're reading John 3:16, whosoever will. Right? King James, whosoever will. That means you can, and you've got a will. Right? For me, the L in TULIP was the last domino to fall. I was in seminary at the time. This wasn't like when I was 7 I became a Calvinist. I was in seminary, and my professor in seminary didn't subscribe to limited atonement. My professor at the Master Seminary, who taught soteriology, did not agree with limited atonement. A lot of people don't. My father-in-law did. He was my future father-in-law at the time, and he and I had long conversations because I don't know if he would have let an Arminian marry his daughter. I wouldn't call myself Calvinist.
Yeah, that's
four
cheating.
Point.
That's really cheap.
but I wanted to make sure I got this right, and I had to do some homework. He gave me a couple of just leading questions, like, so are you saying that the dead who are already in hell have had their sins paid for? Okay. That's not necessarily an exegetical question as much as a logical one, but it made me think, oh my goodness, I have something to think about. And I had to go do the exegesis here. Okay, what does John 3:16 say? Don't look. So if we were to diagram this, did we diagram this already in these three? Mm-hmm. Okay. Four subordinate conjunction. God loved. What did he love? World. Which world? The world. How did he love it?
So.
What does so mean?
A lot.
Needle pulling thread. Oh, it means a lot?
In this way.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. We've been taught to read this verse like, God so loved, so much, so greatly. Do you know that's actually not what the Greek word means? The English word can mean so much, or it can mean in this manner. God loved it so. In Greek, it can only mean one of those. Mm-hmm. It's in this manner. Okay. God so loved the world that, subordinate conjunction, so that He gave. What did he give? Son. Which son? His only. Why did he do that? So that, subordinate conjunction, whosoever will isn't actually in the text. Did you know that? Literally, whosoever shall believe is just one Greek participle. It means the believing ones. The believing ones. It's a substantival participle. It just means, I'll just put the believing ones. It's all one word. The believing ones, what will they do? They will not perish. And what will they do? They will have something. What will they have?
Eternal life.
Life. What kind of life? Eternal. Oops. Will have or shall have. Okay? So what is this verse all about? God loved so that he gave so that believing ones won't perish but have eternal life. This is not a whosoever will verse. This is a definite verse. There is an unbreakable chain of salvation here. Read it backwards. Believing ones shall have eternal life, and they shall not perish. They will not. Believing ones will not perish, and they will have eternal life. That's a definite thing. It's a promise. Why? Well, because if you read your so that, if you read this thing backwards, your so that's become becauses. You can ask me about why that's true later, but grammatically that's how that works. Believing one shall not perish. Why? Because God gave his son. Why did God give his son? Because he loved the world. God loved the world so that he gave son so that believing one shall not perish. That's what the verse actually says. It's a very definite verse. There's no breaks in this chain. One of the difficulties here, or two of the things that this camp hones in on, are so and world. So is a misunderstanding of the word. It doesn't mean so much. It means in this manner. Now, let's talk about world. And to talk about world, we're going to use 1 John 2:2 as an example. Okay? We'll come back to the world in John 3:16. Again, what does 1 John 2:2 say?
My prophecies only look to the sins of the whole world.
So you've got two things going on in there. You've got two words we need to think through. Let's do a little word study right here. If we were to look at all the uses of the word propitiation in John, all the uses of the word propitiation in the epistles, all the uses of the word propitiation in the New Testament, what do we come up with? Four uses, and it only ever means satisfaction of divine wrath. Satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. Okay? That's what that means. That's what that word means all four times. If it means something different in 1 John 2:2, that would be an exception, and we need to prove that. What does the word world mean? Just give me some definitions. What was that?
Everyone.
Okay, everyone. I'll just put... Okay, what's another definition of the word world? The Greek word cosmos.
Well, it is cosmos.
Earth. Okay, earth.
All races, all religions.
Okay, all races, religions.
Is it order?
Order?
Yeah.
Like... The order of things?
Just order of things.
Yep.
I mean, is that, I can try to remember.
The way John uses it a lot is the anti-God world system.
Right, the order system. Right?
The culture, do not love the world.
And
wait,
cosmos
God so loves the world. Do not love the world. Does that mean the word world means the same thing in every context? I just have one definition of world. It's a technical world, a technical word, and I go plug it in everywhere? Obviously not. Anyone who loves the world doesn't love God. God loved the world. God doesn't love God? What? Can't do that. Here's what the word world must mean if John 3:16 belongs in this camp, and if 1 John 2:2 belongs in this camp. Here's the definition it must mean. Here's the definition that this camp, my old camp, made world mean. Every human being who has ever lived, past, present, and future. That's what's meant by universal, an unlimited atonement, right? all people, all human beings, everyone without exception. That would include those Old Testament saints who are now alive with Christ. It would include the Old Testament wicked who are now suffering in hell. It would include the people who are alive at the time of Christ. It would include dead New Testament saints. It would include people in the 4th century who are now dead and in hell. It would include the future wicked. And it means that if you mean Jesus died for everybody in the same way, you mean everybody, all humans, past, present, and future, who have ever lived. Okay? Is that an okay assumption? That's what this word means in our common thinking if John 3:16 belongs over here. Theologically, that's what people mean when they say world, if they're over here. Do you know there are anywhere between 22 and 26 definitions of the word world as it appears in the Bible? Not a single one means every single person who ever lived, past, present, and future. Unless it's these two. Not a single one. Never means that. Just read your Bible over the next year and look for every use of the word world and just plug in that definition and see if it works. It doesn't work. Some examples would be like this. Mary and Joseph have to come to Jerusalem, have to come to the place of their birth, the city of David, because Caesar Augustus taxed the whole world, was taking the census so that he could tax the whole world. What does world mean there? Every human being that lived, past, present, and future?
Roman Empire.
Yes, the Roman Empire in the first century. Not even the Roman Empire before Caesar Augustus or after. He didn't mean people in the Philippines in the 20th century. I didn't get taxed. Here's what also it means. Roman citizens were exempt from the tax. So it means everyone in the Roman Empire except for Roman citizens. What does world mean in Luke 1? Or Luke 3 or wherever the account is there? Every person in the Roman Empire except Roman citizens, that was taxable. That's what world means. And on and on. The word world means all kinds of different things. A lot of times it means, especially in John, the anti-God world system, driven by Satan, populated by rebellious sinners.
So in your experience, do you see that they can exegete it wrongly, but I mean, they can exegete it kind of that way, but is there a more sinister thing behind that?
No, I don't want to say that. What I want to say about exegesis here is that Arminians who press against particular redemption, they're not doing so because they fundamentally disagree with the Bible. Like, oh, I know the Bible teaches it, but I don't want to go there. I think they really hold on to some verses and say, listen, world means world. Another phrase you'll hear is all means all and all is all ever means. For passages like God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what does all mean? All means all and all is all ever means. Well, no. Go again, take the word all and plug in every human being who ever lived, past, present, and future and plug it into all your uses of the word all. It actually doesn't ever really mean that.
So they just not go one more step?
Listen,
what about
turn to Romans chapter 3, right? Before you turn there, what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that verse mean? Before you look at it, what does it mean?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory
of God. Okay, and who does it mean?
Everyone.
Except for. Okay, turn there. This rocks your world. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being is a sinner. We've all preached the gospel this way.
It means for all those who believe.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. Keep reading. Don't stop where the verse stops. Stop where the sentence stops. Being justified modifies the lead verb. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. The same all that God that are declared sinners here is the same all that God justified. He doesn't mean every person in the world is a sinner. Not here. Now that's true, but not from Romans 3:23.
You got to let your context define your all. Mm-hmm. You got to let your context define your world.
And in these passages here, the context doesn't at all support a universal definition of the world. You just read in 1 John 2, a little farther, I think 10 or 15 verses later, they're talking about the Antichrist.
That's right.
And so that can't mean everybody. Jesus wasn't the propitiation for the Antichrist that have gone out from the church that John was writing.
And so the thing that helped me on, because there's really two words that get hung up exegetically. One is all, one is world. All is all ever means, a world means everybody. Right? A careful reading of the word world will reveal that if I've got 26 definitions of the word world, or 22, whatever it is, in the New Testament, world is obviously not a technical term. In 1 John 2:2, propitiation is. Which word is going to define the meaning of the verse for me? Is it going to be propitiation or world? If 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus is a satisfaction of God's wrath for a group of people, and I've got 26 different definitions of what that people is, but only one definition of the activity, I'm going to let the technical word drive the verse, not the non-technical word that's very fluid in the Bible. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
1 John 2:2 is actually a verse about definite things, not a universal atonement. And what is the point of world? If you let John's use of the word world flavor it, it's not talking about how big this object is, but how bad. Big in the sense that it goes beyond the Jews or the readers of 1 John or the readers of John 3 and John 3:16. Specifically, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, who is a misogynist, racist, elitist, and Jesus is saying, listen, you men Pharisees, you think that Messiah is coming to honor you. No. God loves the world. Meaning, the big, bad, awful place that you're, like, you won't even associate with women. You pray to God every day. I'm glad I'm not a woman. I'm glad I'm not a Gentile. And I praise you, God, that I'm a Pharisee. That was a prayer that a guy like Nicodemus would have prayed every single day. We have it on record. What is Jesus doing in John 3:16? He is blowing Nicodemus' mind. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Because God's love for sinners is not what you think it is. In 1 John 2:2, same idea. God's pointing out a bigger picture than what the readers might think about the object of God's love and the badness of that object. It highlights the greatness of his love. God loves his enemies. Think about what the world is.
Christ being to save sinners.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Doctor doesn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I think that's the point of both of those verses. Anyway, John Owen helped me see, really helped turn the last couple stones for me. Now, autobiographically, it was exegesis that held me up. I could get to limited atonement logically after some appropriate questions were asked. But I really, before I could let go, I needed to get there exegetically. And that's what I want to say about our Arminian friends. They're not anti-biblical. I mean, even if they have a misunderstanding, there's a really good intent that says, I have verses in the Bible that will not let me go. Don't impugn your brothers for that. Don't impugn your brothers for that. You want to affirm. The last thing you want to do is say, an Arminian says, oh yeah, well I've got John 3:16. And you say, oh yeah, well I got John 6. What good is that? No, go to John 3:16. I have John 3:16 too. Can we look at it together? Oh yeah, but I got 1 John 2 too. Yeah, so do I. Oh, but God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, I love that verse. You play the game like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, where they, I got my verse. Oh yeah, we'll turn to this. Oh yeah, we'll turn to this. Oh yeah, we'll turn to this. As if God disagrees with himself. No, go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. And this is a great thing we need to do with each other. If we find ourselves talking about something theological, you show me a verse. Oh yeah, I'll show you mine. Don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Let me see your verse.
Right.
Are there things there I need to see?
Mm-hmm.
Let's go there. Or are there things you need to see in your verse, as if it's your verse, you know? So we spend a lot of time on particular redemption. I think because
for me, it was the last domino to fall. Usually when somebody, well, I don't know any four-pointers who that's not the number five, right? And we, listen, I think we want to affirm, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? If you actually go to passages and show, Jesus purchased my redemption with his blood. Jesus purchased the church, Acts 20, with his blood. God, with his own blood, purchased the church. You know, just those kinds of things. What did Jesus actually accomplish? Reconciliation, adoption, forgiveness of sin. They're all actually accomplished and purchased. It's a lot better than saying, no, your view of the cross is too big. God only did cross work for a small number of people. That's the wrong conversation in my mind. Your view of the cross is too small. You don't understand what God accomplished at the cross. Let's look at what he actually did. The real limited atonement view is the universal view. It says God really didn't do very much except create an opportunity for you to finish the job. Anyway.
And you'll never finish that job in that case.
Yeah, you won't. Number four is the Spirit's regenerating grace. We just believe in new birth. God caused us to be born again. That's what we mean by that. Again, to say, no, the Spirit's work is resistible, is an attempt to affirm man's autonomy and freedom. Really, guys, I don't want my autonomy and freedom. Jesus said, you say you're free, I say you're a slave of sin. I don't want to be that. I don't want that kind of freedom. I don't want my autonomy. It's really a lot better for me when God's in charge. And by the way, if we say that the Spirit's power that blows wherever it listeth, whithersoever it goeth, or whoever, whatever the Spirit, he does what he wants, when he wants to, with whom he wants, and you can't predict it, you can't plan it, you can't stage a revival, you can't anxious bench somebody into the kingdom. By the way, Finney at the end of his life said, I think it was my lot in life to produce hundreds of thousands of spurious conversions. What a tragedy. You know, you can't create that. And so we want to affirm my wretched heart was no match for God's grace. Right? We sing that in one of our songs. Thy mercy was more than a match for my heart. That's good. The last one, believer's persevering pursuit. You can't undo what God did. He promised to finish what he started. You know, all whom he called, justified, glorified. Nobody falls through the cracks. Again, John 3:16. God loved the world. Why? So that he gave his, or to what end? So that he gave his son. Why? So that the believing ones shall not perish, shall have eternal life. It's as good as done. God did it. From the foundation of the world, he did it. No one slips from his hands. Jesus was the one slain from the foundation of the world. We were chosen from the foundation of the world. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. These are all affirmations of what God does. Do people fall away? Yeah. Read Hebrews 6. Just lost the name. Demas loved this present world and abandoned us, Paul says. Do people fall away? Yeah. What does that prove? 1 John 2 says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. James and John says, you want us to call down fire from heaven? No. Angels will sort that out at the end of the time. The wheat and the tares grow up together. They look a lot alike until the fruit springs forward. Mm-hmm. Some people have bad fruit. Some people's fruit is shown for what it is later. Some is immediately apparent. People who fall away were never genuine believers. Right? Genuine believers persevere to the end. Now let me ask you this question. Why the commands in Scripture to persevere? And there are lots of them. Why the warnings about falling away, if such a thing's not possible?
Why do you guys teach shepherd your heart?
Well, I think I always looked at it as we're not saved because of us. And if we don't persevere, you know, the story is not continuing on that needs to get to the next person that the Lord has in mind and in view of saving. And when we persevere, it continues to carry the image of the cross that Christ bore to the very end. He did not waver from the will of the Father to the very end. I mean, he went to the cross, died. We're in that right now. You know, he's up in the Philip of Caesarea, and he's on his way to the cross, and nothing's going to deter him from that. And as a believer, we carry his image in every way, and perseverance is an incredible image to bear.
Okay. So why the don't fall away warnings? Why are those in Scripture?
I think two things. One is ultimately just for the glory of God, that he might give a command and that he might provide what is needed to complete something that is so impossible. And I think there's a second grace in there, definitely secondary to that first one, and that is just for ourselves, that we might see the grace of God in our lives and thus have confidence that we are believers. Just saying, I am a believer means nothing. Because a lot of people make that claim.
Yeah.
And we're not always going to have the confidence that we are in the faith. We can trust in the promises of God that he never lets go of his own. But there's a grace in Scripture that when Jesus says, you can know, you can have a certainty and an assurance at times by simply looking at your life and seeing perseverance there. And if you hold to that to the end, you can die with great confidence.
Yeah.
Not because of anything you've done, but because you, in persevering, see the outpouring of that, you can look and say, wow, you know, God is at work in my life.
That's great.
So
the glory of God in being able to demand the impossible and then providing the means, the self-assurance, part of our assurance and grounding in the faith. Yeah, okay, God is working in me. I can take confidence in his work. Any other reasons? Those are two really good reasons. Rick?
Is it positional sanctification and progressive? Is it that you know, positionally we are secure, but then that progressive thing is more the persevering to in the
yeah, and so how do the warnings serve your progressive sanctification?
Don't go downstream.
I think the warnings are actually a means that God uses to keep us secure. There are a number of means. His Holy Spirit seals us. Maybe God kills us before we go astray. I believe that happens. I believe in the discipline of God. I believe there's a sin that leads to death. I believe that some get scrubbed before they could fulfill their desire to walk away. I believe that. I believe another means are the warnings themselves. These warnings, they speak to me. I hope they speak to you. You get tangled up in sin and you read something like Hebrews 6 and you go, oh, I don't want to be that guy. Tasted of the heavenly gift and then walk away. There's no bringing that one back. I don't want to be that guy. God, please forgive me. Amen. I need the cross. Mm. You know, I think they're actually a means to keep the elect in. Not that any of them would be lost, but he uses it.
Does that relate to the scripture, you know, about if you restore a brother, you've done a great work?
Yeah. Those warnings are there for a reason. This is one of these things, when we come to passages that appeal to the will in evangelism, don't run away because you're a Calvinist. Run to them. Plead with people. The best Calvinist in the world was Paul.
Yeah.
And look what he endured. Read 2 Corinthians 11. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain eternal life, or obtain salvation with an eternal life. Five times I received the 39 lashes. I was beaten with rods. I was stoned and left for dead. I was shipwrecked. I was in danger from rivers and robbers and my countrymen. This guy did not sit on his theological haunches and say, us four, no more. Calvinism is my boat. No. He went everywhere he could and pleaded with people. If I could be accursed so that my countrymen could come to Christ, I would love that. I pray for them. Calvinists pray. Calvinists evangelize. We must. By the way, the doctrines of grace are the most humiliating doctrines in all of theology. If they cause you to boast that you came to the right answers and hold that over an Arminian friend or an Arminian family member because you're smarter than they are, you don't understand them. They need to be held over your head. These are humiliating doctrines. They ought to make us humble, small, little, God-glorifying, pleading with others, praying for others, not gloating. There is no more humbling doctrine than these. Let them do their work. If you feel big because of the doctrines of grace, you need to go back through them again. You don't get it. Let the warning passages warn you. That's what they're for. Let the appeal to the will passages appeal to your will. Let the plead with people passages cause you to plead. Paul prayed. You ever catalog Paul's prayers? This is a man who believed in election, and this is a man who prayed. There's some questions in the back. Let's see if we covered any of them. Okay, I think we're good. Turn real quick. We'll just take 30 seconds and talk about our sermon prep process. Take out that sheet. Who disorganized my notebook? Okay, here it is. Did you say God did?
No, Tom.
Oh, Tom did. All right. Step 9. You guys should be working on step 9 now. Step 9 is investigate the historical setting. I don't have time to give you a lot of help on that here this morning. Call me if you read this and go, I don't even know where to start. But with historical setting, you want to find out to whom was it written, when, what was their background, what was the geopolitical situation at the time. Okay, most of us are dealing with the New Testament, so you're going to be thinking first century Roman Empire somewhere.
And where will we go for that kind of information?
Great question. Where are you going to go for this kind of information? I am not ashamed if you will use Google and Wikipedia. Okay, those are great resources. If you're in our day, if you're pulling out your Encyclopedia Britannica, good for you. That's great. That's what I would do. I like books. Nobody does that anymore. Use the tools that are there. Take them with a grain of salt. Okay. Blue Letter Bible is going to be a good resource. If you have Logos, use it. If you know somebody that has Logos, use it, or Bible Works, or any of the online or the software helps. If you have books like Manners and Customs in Bible Times, do you have it? So go to Jeremy's house. Okay. Bible encyclopedias, ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Whether you have it electronically or whether you want to borrow it from my library, go look there. It's just encyclopedic entries. You can look up Corinth. If you're in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, go look up Corinth. If you're in Revelation 3, 1st or 2nd Timothy, or the book of Ephesians, look up Ephesus. Find out everything you can about the historical setting. What was their culture like? What did they wear? What did they eat? What was the topography like? If you have a narrative and somebody walks from some place to some other place, figure out the mileage. Pull out a map. How many hills did they have to go up and down? How long would it take to walk? If you're reading about Samson carrying the bronze doors of a gate from one city to another, go figure out how heavy that gate was and figure out how far he had to walk and how it was all uphill, both directions, and snowing or whatever. You know, it's a big deal. In other words, overturn every stone you can think to overturn. It's related to the next one, biographical data. Find out everything you can about Paul. Start with Wikipedia. Go past that. Turn over every stone you can. If you guys come up with good resources, email each other. Email me, whatever. So that's all I have to give you. Study Bible, by the way, a good study Bible, in the front page gives you the introduction of a book. Who it was written to? What was their situation? Who wrote it? That's a great place to start. Sometimes they'll give you bibliographies. Here's some resources to look at. So if you have any questions about that, come talk to me. But you should be working on step 9.
I have a question.
Yep, Marcus.
Do you think, understand the historical setting will give us some more clarification on our word studies?
I sure can. Okay. No guarantees, but it often does. Any questions on that? If you do 9 and 10 together, that's okay. The biographical stuff is more than just your author. If you're reading Acts 15, you're going to get biographical information about Luke, who wrote it, Paul, whom Luke wrote under, Paul and Peter, and the other apostles who were all engaged in the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council. Right, you got a lot of biographical data in a passage like that. So you want your author and any of the characters in the story. Okay. All right.
When's
June 1st and 2nd. Put that on your calendars. Thank you for asking. Yeah. I need to send an email out today to you guys and to all the previous H3 classes are also invited. So it's kind of an alumni weekend. Hey, Scott.
I'm sorry, but Zach, what's going on?